Yeah, you can turn your Bibles to Acts 15 if you would. I'm going to read Acts 15 again. I'll read down to verse 31. So Acts chapter 15. Let's just pray again. Lord, help us as we study, Lord, to concentrate. Probably all of us have had very busy days today, and that's okay. But Lord, we're here so that we can be stimulated, so we can be challenged, so we can grow by studying your word as well as singing and encouraging one another. Help us, Lord, to be able to pay attention and focus, and help me as I present that it might do it in a way that would accurately represent your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So people came from Judea and actually went up to Antioch and were teaching that you have to become Jews to be saved. Verse 2, "Therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So they argued. Paul and Barnabas argued with them. And the solution was, well, let's go ask the apostle. Let's go ask the mother church, if you will. Verse 3, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren." So as they're going on their way, they stopped along wherever there were believers and told them all the things that had happened up to this point, having ministered in the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 4, "And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" As you can see, the problem was pervasive. Many people had this wrong view of salvation. And again, we've shared that it's not wrong to have a wrong view. All of us have had wrong views. Okay, all of us have believed things that we've had to shed or alter or change as we've come to study more of Scripture. And that should be an ongoing thing, by the way. That's not something unusual. It should be the usual, that as God fine-tunes the way you see things. But here are some Pharisees that were believers that still were confused by the whole grace thing. Based upon Scripture, they're saved, they're believers, but they just hadn't figured all the doctrine part out, and so they're still clouded. Our past clouds a lot of our perspective. But it wasn't wrong. They did not get reprimanded for bringing this up, and I think that's a pretty profound thing just by itself. Verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Remember we said, the whole church received them, but now there was this inner huddle of apostles and elders that now discussed it, because they were the ones that really knew what this was all about, understood it, and even the apostles had direct revelation from God. It wasn't just open up to the public for everyone to talk, because not everyone had the same vantage point, perspective, and expertise that the apostles and elders would have had. Verse 7, "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting on a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." I think this is one of the most profound statements that Peter ever made. Through all the different things he's talked about, there's so much here. But he says, number one, we appeal to the idea that when he talked to people, he didn't talked down at them. He called them men and brethren. He talked to them as spiritual family, as we said. He had a commitment to them. He didn't in any way accuse them of being unsaved or even uncaring. Okay, he didn't attack their intentions or their motivations even, which people oftentimes will do. And he said the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he speaks of them as Gentiles, and they believe as Gentiles. That's his point here. But it's interesting, all the way through Scripture, you see you hear the word of God, and then you believe in the word of God, right? That's the it's not changed throughout all of Scripture. And then he says, basically, God authenticated their reception of the gospel by giving them a visible form of the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius and those, God did that just very few times, but he did it to authenticate some change in policy or change in practice that you would see. And verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them. The Gentiles are just like us, he said, purifying their hearts by faith or belief. All it took is belief, not circumcision, not becoming a Jew. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God? This is actually an admonition. It's not wrong to actually be very pointed at times. He says, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples? A yoke being something that oxen would wear to plow a field, right? Something that controls them and limits them. It says, neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. We can't ultimately keep the law and be saved. It doesn't work that way. The law was given as a schoolmaster, Galatians goes into detail to teach us, to show us that we need saved, that we are indeed lost, and we can't be saved by our own works. And then verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter switches it around and he says, not only do they not have to become Jews in order to be saved, but we have to become more like them to be saved. Okay, it's an abandonment of the law for righteousness. He says there that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So he flips the table completely around and says, no, not only do they not have to become Jews, we really have to ignore or reject the idea that righteousness comes from keeping the law in order to be saved. And that's true of everyone. Okay, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened. Peter spoke. Now Paul and Barnabas speak. They listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now what I call this is experience. Okay? I identify this as this happened to me. Now, I haven't used this illustration, but some of you will remember a television evangelist who claimed to have seen a 600-foot Jesus. Who was that? Oral Roberts. There you go. It doesn't matter what your experience is. The Bible defines your experience. The Bible interprets your experience. Your experience does not define the Bible. The truth is not validated by the dream you had after you ate one too many pieces of pizza last night. And I'm being a little facetious, but at the same time, a lot of people are very mystical and say, well, God spoke to me. And he goes, well, next time they do that, say, hey, have him call me, will you? Here's my number. God doesn't work that way. It's not an experiential thing. That's why the Bible says it's a more sure word of prophecy than even Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, hey, we were there, but this is even better because it's written and reliable and confirmable. You can look at it over and over again. All right? So Paul and Barnabas share their experiences. And by the way, they were legitimate experiences. But they're not proof of the truth. They're evidence of the truth, if that makes sense. They're illustrations of the truth. Because James comes in and says it's not their experience that makes a difference. It's what the Word of God says. And therefore, their experience is true because the Word of God will validate that experience. Okay? Verse 13 now, it says, and after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me." Now, James was considered the lead guy in the Jerusalem church, an elder, and he's also called an apostle even. But notice he doesn't address what Barnabas and Paul say at all. Why? Because that's experience. He doesn't say Paul and Barnabas are right because look at all the people coming to God. It must be true. Are there cults that have lots of followings? Yes. Results is not evidence or authentication for the truth. I'm too old because all of my illustrations are old. But I did see they just released a book. You know what a book is, kids? Okay, I don't know how far away I am. But it's on Jim Jones. Anyone know who Jim Jones is? He was a cult leader that got everyone. Where did you guys go? Was it you that went to South America?
British Guyana.
British Guyana. He went down there, I think. That's where it was. He had a cult following, and he basically ended up having every one of his followers, a few ran into the woods and hid, but they drank poison Kool-Aid and they all died. He had a lot of followers. He had a big, quote, church, unquote. Did it make it right because he had a lot of followers? No. The results or the experience doesn't authenticate or validate the truth. None of you remember David Koresh either, do you? Unless you're older. It was in Texas. Help me. Waco, Texas. Yep, this guy, David Koresh, was his taken name. That wasn't his real name. But he believed he was the Messiah and all that. And they had a big following. And ultimately, many died from that as well. You know, the experience itself is enough. It has to be the Word of God. Okay, that's where it goes. So James goes there. Notice he says, Simon has declared. Why? Because Simon declared doctrine, where Barnabas and Paul declared experience. So James goes straight back to doctrine because that's where it has to be. What does the Bible teach? He says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles. They didn't become Jews first. They were Gentiles. To take out of them a people for his name. And notice verse 15. This is huge, I think. I got it underlined in my Bible. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. What Simon said is true because the Word of God authenticates it as true. He says it just as it is written, and he quotes Amos, I think, chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, or 10 and 11, something like that. I have it in your notes. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Not just the nation Israel, not just the ethnic group of Jews, not just the religious consorts of Jewish people, but even all the Gentiles, by name, the ethnos, the other groups, as the other groups who are called by my name. So Gentiles are called by his name, not Jews. They don't have to become Jews to become Gentile, they don't have to become Jews to become Christian. To be called by the name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. So then James, interestingly enough, and I point this out, and I think it's extremely important to say this, he doesn't call for a vote. Why? Remind me why. Because the church constitution didn't require it, right? Go ahead. The Word of God is clear, so there is no vote necessary, right? It's not something that requires a vote. And he doesn't. He just says this, therefore I judge. And that shows you some of the leadership that James displays. He's just not suggesting. He is shepherding. A shepherd doesn't just suggest where the sheep should go. He guides the sheep where they need to go, right? Sometimes it's a little hard for us. And Pastor Jim and I understand that some of you have served as shepherds in the past and so on. What's the trepidation is part of it too. You're not necessarily saying, hey, I know everything, because you know you don't. But you're trying to lead in the best way possible. And how can we do that? By the Word of God. By what the Word of God says. If it's clear in there, then it's clear, right? But he says, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And if you will ask Gentiles, he gives them a list of four things. But that we write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. From what we understand, all of these relate to idol worship. Potentially, the sexual immorality one may be an extra emphasis for the people there, because they used to worship their false gods through sexual immorality. Okay, they would have literally sexual temple prostitutes and so on. And that was an affirmation that a Christian has no business there. Right? But any of these four things, you shouldn't do that. And even if they're not wrong scripturally, sexual immorality is. But even if it's not wrong, Paul says, I can eat something offered to an idol. He talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10. You know, if something's set before you, it's not a big deal. But if someone asks, it becomes a big deal, because it's a big deal to them. Because an idol is nothing, he says. But at the same time, he says, if it's an offer to an idol and someone sees it as offered to an idol, then you are participating with the devil, with Satan, by partaking of it. Okay? He says in verse 20, for Moses has throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And what he's saying is, Gentile believers, you need to be sensitive to Jewish believers. And they're all over the place, he says. So you need to consider others. Is it right? Even if it's okay scripturally, it's not necessarily okay from a Christian perspective. If it hurts somebody else, if it hinders somebody else, then as the scripture says here, but also elsewhere, Paul says, if I cause my brother to stumble, then I won't do it. Even though it's legitimate, I will refrain from doing that. Okay? Okay. Well, look at your notes. We've come down to where it says the delight in the truth. Okay? I went into the PowerPoint world kicking and screaming. And I used to teach office. I used to teach PowerPoint in classes even. But I enjoy the whiteboard because it gives much more flexibility. The PowerPoint has no freedom. The only thing you can do is go forward or backwards. So here we go. It says, the delight in the truth. Letter A, and I'm just going to write the words most likely for sake of time. But it says, the apostles, elders, and people respond. So we see their response, okay? They respond. Now, Acts 15, let's go to verse 22 to 29. All right, so this is what all the people, the apostles, elders, and the church say. They say this, then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church. And let's just stop there for a moment. But I have in your notes here, and I didn't even put anything to write down because it was so long. Everyone was pleased with James' biblical solution and application. It was clear, as indicated by their adherence to it. Because of the top brass that was present, and I call the apostles the top brass, it is obvious that his judgment was not based upon who he was, but upon the basis of his biblically sound argument. We could say it this way. He didn't outrank the others. He wasn't listened to because of the position he held. He led because of the position he held. But people listened to him because of his biblical argument. So you might want to underline that sentence or that last part after the comma, the word apostles. It says, it is obvious that his judgment was not based upon who he was, but upon the basis of his biblically sound argument. The people listened to him because of what the Bible said. The assembly had discovered the truth and now happily yielded to it with the appropriate actions. And honestly, I know it sounds funny, but that's the way it's supposed to work. That's what the Bible says, so that's what we do. Now, the application is here. What do they do? James' application was, let's emphasize four things to them. But otherwise, we won't burden them any further. Okay? By the way, some people try to argue that there was a vote here. Okay, I'm pausing so you can look back down. Okay, verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men with their own company. What does it say? Yeah. So I would just bring it back to say, what does the scripture say? It says it pleased them, and they did this. To add to it and require a vote, by the way, it says it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. Did they have three different votes then? And what if they voted it down, you know, kind of thing? It's like, it doesn't, I don't see scripture leading in that way. It doesn't put it out to the masses. And again, you've heard me say this before. It isn't because the masses don't have value or don't have input. But here the scriptures are clear. And so the leaders led an efficient way to do it. They didn't set up 38 committees to figure out what's the best way to respond to this. Okay. It doesn't say vote. And so to put the concept of vote in here, I think is straining the passage, if not in injecting, it's called eisegesis, when you're putting information into the text, it doesn't belong there. Then it pleased the apostles and elders. If I were to say, let's all get together for ice cream. How's that sound? Notice everyone was pleased with that. Did I have to hold a vote? Not for ice cream. Apparently, I can't probably win a vote if we wanted to have liver. Sean's made that abundantly clear in Sunday school. I grew up with liver, too. My mom made sure the meat was dead in the frying pan. So it made it even worse. But I've had good liver, though. But I didn't have to have a vote to get your assent. Does that make sense? You can say, that's a great idea, right? Daniel and I watched the final basketball. He was watching on computer. When was that? Monday? Monday night? I barely know what a basketball looks like. But we were watching the final 5 minutes, was it, or something? Because the ladies wanted to use it to exercise with. I'm like, what? We're watching people exercise. Leave us alone. You know, no, we didn't say that. But, you know, and they were just joking because it was like, you know, I think it was 8 minutes or something. It was like, you know, an hour's worth of 8 minutes or something. But people would cheer. You can tell when people are pleased without taking a vote. Right? You didn't have to say, okay, all in favor. How many like that missed shot at the free throw line? Roar! Okay, let's try it over here. How many didn't like it? Roar! Okay, I think the didn't like it liked it. You know, they didn't have to do that. You can understand that people are pleased without formality. Right? So understand that that's not outside the scope of reality and normalcy here, okay? So they picked people. It says here they sent chosen men of their own company to Antioch. So the Jews, if you will, the Jewish-based church picked people to go along with Paul and Barnabas. Antioch was kind of their home turf. So we're sending along witnesses, validators, people to go with to make sure that this isn't just you making it up on the way. It isn't because they didn't trust them, but it made it certain then, right? Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And then they wrote this letter. It doesn't even say who wrote the letter. They as a church, they as a group. And notice here it says, and it represented all the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us, from the church in Jerusalem, remember they came out from Judea? That's what verses 1 and 2 said. They came from us, went out from us, and have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We've never said that. Okay? Apparently they got fake news in Antioch, right? Okay? We gave no such commandment. Verse 25, it seemed to good to us, being assembled with one accord. That's not a car. That's everyone in agreement. Okay? To send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And they're speaking of Barnabas and Paul now, I believe. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are not fly-by-night people. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by the word of their mouth. There's that biblical qualification that you need two or three witnesses to establish something true, right? For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The Holy Spirit. How did they know it was good to the Holy Spirit? Did they get a feeling? Did they get that deep down inside gratification? That goes to a Tom Sawyer movie I saw years ago. I could sing it for you if you want. The Holy Spirit whisper in their left ear, or maybe their right ear, or maybe both ears. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. How would they know? Are you aware that the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible? That's what James is talking about. It isn't something mystical. It's something written. The Holy Spirit validated this. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit because we looked and there it was in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Holy Spirit inspired. There's no other reference to the Spirit in there. From that validation standpoint, if you will. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Word of God, if you will, and to us. We agree with it. We think it's right. To lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then it lists those four things again. That you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood. You have to drain the blood before you eat it. That's an Old Testament requirement. From things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. That's all we're assigning you. Farewell. Okay? That's all they did. It was this simple, straightforward thing. They didn't even explain any more reasons other than here. Here's some guidelines or parameters to function within so that you don't hinder other people. Okay, I interject this now rather than way earlier because you had to see the end before it made sense. But I say telling the right people, if you're leaders, is not gossip. I remember even as a kid in the playground, the teacher would say, don't gossip, don't tattle. When someone was bullying you or whatever. That isn't correct. If someone's doing something wrong and it's higher than your pay grade to address, it's not just you, but it's others or whatever. It's right and proper. If they won't listen to you, to escalate, what they call it in the troubleshooting world, to tell other people that are responsible for that arena. It was not wrong for people to come down from Antioch and say, we have a problem, these people are teaching this, what do you say about it? That's not gossip. That's appropriate response. Kids, it's not wrong to tell your parents about your siblings doing something wrong because you care about them. I've wrestled a lot as a pastor. And at times when you have multiple pastors, you sit and talk. And you have to talk about issues that are within the church. And you have to ask yourself, is this gossip or is this shepherding? And I believe that it's shepherding. Now, can it be gossip? Yes. But you have to talk about what's going on in people's lives. You don't broadcast it. That would be gossip. You don't share it with your family. That would be gossip. But you keep it in the group because in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. How do we address this issue? How do we address this issue? Okay? And sometimes there's a lot of things and sometimes there's nothing going on that you have to have that kind of conversation. But it's not wrong to get together and discuss something like that. They had to tell about what was going on in Antioch to the people in Jerusalem. And there's multiple illustrations of that in Scripture. Paul said one time, there's people that say, what was it, in 1 Corinthians 11, I believe, the communion chapter, he says that, you know, there's people that say certain things about it, and in part, I believe it. I measure it with a grain of salt, but at the same time, I've been told these things, and he doesn't say it's wrong for them to tell me. Okay, now that's not just telling everyone, that's telling the right people. And as we've learned throughout the time here at Northridge, what's your first responsibility when someone does something? What are you supposed to do? You go to them. There's a reason why God let you see that, right? And if they won't listen, then what do? Your goal is to restore them, not to mock them, not to put them down, but to say, hey, you know better. Let me help you with this. Let's get you back on the right track. The responsibility is to restore them. But if they won't listen, then what does Matthew 18 say? You go to bring a few other people. You don't tell them your side of the story. You bring witnesses, the Bible says, so that they can hear the sides and then affirm that. And then if they don't listen to that, the right response is to bring it to the church. And if they won't listen to the church, it said, let them be to you as a, not a Republican, though there's not a whole lot of difference anymore between Republican and Republican. But a publican and a sinner, you don't treat them like saved people. You don't fellowship with them like saved people. You don't ignore their sin and just be happy in spite of their sin. You say, I can't fellowship with you. We're not even supposed to eat with people that claimed to know Christ and yet walk in sin. That's what the Bible tells us. Okay? The next point here, the principle, the PR stands for principle. And we must be ready to wholeheartedly back the truth. Right? That doesn't mean we're an easy... We should be easy if the Bible's clear. Some stuff's not as easy. Right? Some stuff is just downright difficult. But that stuff would not be the major things then. Right? But we need to be wholeheartedly ready to embrace the truth when we know it. Okay? I've known some people that they live to be skeptical. They never believe that everyone should be for something. Okay? It's not discernment that they're exercising. It's cynicism that they're exercising, you know? I remember even one church years ago, we had a board of trustees, which I am not for, board of trustees. But one guy would always vote no because he never believed we should have a unanimous vote. It's like, okay, that's what I'm talking about here, right? What is right and good? If it's right and good, everyone can be for it, right? We must be ready to wholeheartedly back the truth, having carefully listened, and this is important, having carefully listened to reasoning and argument, and having compared all with Scripture, whether affirms or rejects our own previously held beliefs. Listen, what it says here is everyone, the church was pleased. That sounds like it included the Pharisees that were believers that were all goofed up, right? That sounds very reasonable. That's good. The Scriptures affirm that, yeah, your application of the truth is good. Even these believing Pharisees that had this theological erroneous baggage, were good with it. Okay? They were willing to set aside that, which, again, that's how God works in us. He confronts us with the truth, and we need to say, okay, time to change my mind here. Time to alter the programming so I'm thinking correctly. Okay? All right, the next one here. Okay, verses 30 and 31. I call this the messengers from the Jerusalem church. They deliver the letters. Okay, there's just 2 points here. Look at verse 30 and 31. So when they were sent off, these men, right? Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas Barsabbas, right? They came to Antioch. They traveled north to Antioch. When they had gathered the multitude together, who's the multitude? The church in Antioch, right? They delivered the letter. Okay, verse 31. When they had read it, what did they do? They rejoiced over the encouragement. So I just want to point out 2 things here. The results of godly interactions. The results of godly interactions produced doctrinal soundness and joy in the young believers in Antioch. And if I can kind of go back around, people put a lot of time, effort, and energy and hassle. I mean, they traveled from Antioch down to Jerusalem. They had this long discussion. And then they had to come to conclusions and come back. All, what was the result of that? Good. And we've said this all along. People need to be willing to go through the hassle, the difficulty, the struggle to interact until they come to conclusions that are biblical. And the ultimate result is then joy. And I would suggest in our culture, most people go to a different church. They will not deal with it until their doctrine is corrected or until the church's doctrine is corrected, right? They bail. And that is as unbiblical as you can find in Scripture. You deal with things, you don't run away from things. The principle here is godly practices pay off. They're hard. They're a lot of work. They're a lot of time-consuming, difficult discussions sometimes, but they work. I think I shared this. I'm not sure. I'm on a Facebook pastors group. One guy was, and it's an internal group, but a closed group. But one guy was saying that he was a pastor of a church, asking for somebody else apparently. But he said, "What if you have a dictator for a pastor? How do you respond?" Well, number one, I personally believe, I think the word is idiot. If someone responds to that with only that much information. Because you don't know what that means. My kids think I'm a dictator. And I am. They don't really think I'm a dictator. But I'm saying, what is dictator? Some people, if they tell you to do one thing, you're a dictator. Because they don't like to be told what to do. That's not a dictator. That's a leader, right? I guess what I'm getting to is one guy said, you should just bail. Go for it. Get out of there. And I brought up and I said, I'm surprised people are responding so aggressively to something they don't know about. They don't know the details at all. There was no details whatsoever. But I said, number two, resolution is first in Scripture, not running. And the guy said, well, I served under a dictator pastor for years and they just won't listen. And I'm like, well, you're saying that the Bible cannot reach pastors. That's what you're saying. You know, God can save and resolve the heart of a murderer. And even though the Bible, and somebody brought up 1 Timothy 5, where it says you bring to them, and then if a pastor sins, you bring it to the congregation. That's Scripture. The Bible clearly says that. And I'm saying, you're saying that really doesn't apply. It won't work. And I'm saying, I'm sorry, but I believe that it will. Because Scripture says it. That's God's way of doing it. And to sit there and say certain people can't be reached by the truth is saying the Bible is all wrong. And therefore I quit. If it's all wrong. And I think I did something like it with a smile. I said, let me know, because if all this is wrong, I need to quit. And I firmly believe what the Bible says is true. Everyone is within the reach and impact of the Word of God. And godly practices pay off, but it takes caring enough to put in the time and hassle and energy of interacting. Okay, now let's look at the bottom line. I'm the son of a banker. The bottom line, all right? The bottom line, final observations and review. The people of the Antioch church and also the people of the Jerusalem church, as they became involved, there's five things I'll identify, and I kind of worked my way down first column, then second column, then third column. But the first thing they did, this is what they did, okay? They stuck together. You do not see abandonment in Scripture. Abandonment. If you see someone leaving a congregation, it's seen as bad. Okay? In a scriptural way. They commit to themselves. It's the last thing you do, not the first thing you do. Right? They stuck together. Both churches were affiliated to some degree by their common doctrine. Right? The second one is they sought out the truth. They look to see what is the truth. That's what we need to know. To discover the truth and embrace the truth. That's their goal. So they stuck together. That's the commitment. Men and brethren. You see that Peter says that. James says that. They're all working together. Even though they weren't in full agreement, obviously, at the beginning. They sought out the truth. Now, the middle column here, guess what? After they sought it out, it was legitimate to ask. They discovered the truth. Not only then did they find out what the truth was, they yielded to the truth. They changed their mind. They said, okay, I'm not the master of the truth. The Word of God is, so I'm changing my mind to the Word of God. And some just that affirm their truth, obviously. And then what did they do? I call it carried out the truth, but you could say they applied the truth too. They carried out the truth. They not only knew it, they did it. They put it to practice. Okay? Let me read this. By confronting this problem head on, and I'm kind of bringing it all to a close here. By confronting this problem head on, they had to confront the problem. Right? They had to. Otherwise, this wouldn't have been resolved. And there would have been people that, how did James say it? That were unsettling your souls, that their souls would have continued to be unsettled by this wrong doctrine and so on. By confronting this problem head on through sacrifice and inconvenience, can we see that all of that would have been involved? They ultimately, and please underline this word, strengthened their local churches and the church at large. At least five different ways. And I'll just write the first words on these because these are longer sentences. But they did it. They strengthened their local churches, their two local churches, and I call it the church, the universal church, including us, in these five ways. All right? I didn't number them. So they did this by establishing a biblical answer for the question at hand. I think I took off doctrinal strength in parentheses in your notes. But it's doctrinal strength. Once you know the truth, you can stand on the truth. You can build on the truth. You can live by the truth. They ultimately strengthened their local churches and the church at large by establishing a biblical answer for the question at hand. Which is, do you have to become a Jew to be saved? The second one is they also did it by encouraging believers who struggled with this issue. Who were they? Who were the believers that struggled with this? The church at Antioch as a whole, and Pharisees that had believed that were struggling with this same issue in Jerusalem. They encouraged both groups, both the church in Antioch, which the whole church was kind of in a, you know, unsettled state, to use a biblical word, and then people in Jerusalem were struggling with it as well, okay? So they encouraged believers who struggle with this. The third one, they were exhorting. In essence, they were saying, we didn't say this, and it's not true. So they're exhorting believers who had an unbiblical understanding of the issue. So they were helping the Pharisees, who are believers, to get corrected. This isn't what you're to be teaching. Okay? Exhorting believers who had an unbiblical understanding of the issue. The next one is equipping. Equipping believers with firm, sound answers. Not only did they answer the question, now people had this in their doctrinal arsenal, so to speak, so that they have this to work with going forward. Equipping believers with firm, sound answers. It's something to build on. Lastly, and this is how we've used this passage, exemplifying the right way to solve problems. The right way to solve differences. Exemplifying the godly way to confront real life problems and resolve them with real life biblical solutions. So they establishing a biblical answer, encouraging believers who struggled with this issue, they were unsettled, exhorting believers who had an unbiblical understanding of the issue, equipping believers with firm, sound answers, and exemplifying the godly way to confront real life problems with real life biblical solutions. All right. One final observation. By the way, I think I'm going to finish the chapter. I think I'm going to just finish it next week because Paul and Barnabas have dissension. And I'm like, at first it's like, well, it doesn't really fit. And it's like, no, it really does because they have dissension. In fact, it uses the same phraseology. Had no small, how does it say it in chapter 15? Early on, it says there was a dissension. There's rose much dispute. I think it's actually the same wording that Paul and Barnabas have. But this will summarize this section. And I want you to get it so I get it in red, okay? That's the first word. God's ways. God's ways work. Right? That's why I took time. I want you to get that. If you don't remember anything else from this little process we've been through in Acts 15, which we will hopefully finish up next week, I want you to get this, that you can trust God and God's ways to work. So you couldn't do that. But God's ways work. They did the hard thing, worked it out, and guess what happened? Joy, encouragement, blessing. We have these five things here at least that happened because they took the time, effort, and energy to wrestle it out, to come up with a biblical solution and apply that biblical solution. All right? Questions or comment? Acts 15. It's worth the time to go through this chapter. Like I said, I'll finish it next week, I think. Lord willing, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the example of the Church of Antioch and the Church of Jerusalem and how they spent the time. They struggled with this. They listened to argument, if you will. And then they searched the Scriptures to come up with the answer. And it blesses us even this day with sound doctrine and also an example. Lord, there's so many truths in this passage of Scripture that just amazes. Thank you for your word. Lord, help us as we serve as an assembly together that we might encourage and exhort one another as we are called to do. Lord, we need that encouragement from one another to keep walking with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.